This is an official birth announcement here. Tula Mary Shaw was born on October 3rd at 8:52 in the morning, 7 pounds 5 ounces, 21 and 3 quarter inches long. There's going to be a shower for Tula and Savannah on November 5th. And so mark that down in your thinking. Ladies, it's usually the time we get our music distributed as well for the choir. And so we'll probably meld those things together a little bit. We'll work that out, those details. I like what Brian said, pray. And let me encourage you to pray about being part of our choir. There's like 8 people signed up for that. And we need a bunch to drown each other out and make it sound good. And so please consider that. You are needed for that. It's a wonderful way to minister and to really have an enjoyable time together as we prepare for that. You can pray for the Christmas program as well. You can pray for Jill as she hammers out some details with that. She'd appreciate prayer for that. And we need to, the Bible tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's the only place that's mentioned to pray for a city like that. And there's a lot going on. That's the hub of the world. And obviously, it was quite disrupted yesterday morning. And so you can pray. God is in perfect control, but our prayers are important when it comes to this. And we're going to talk about even prayer this morning and how important it is. And so why don't we just take a second or two to pray here. Father, thank you so much for, again, the opportunity to gather, to look into the Word of God. We thank you. It's alive. It's powerful. You want to take it. And the Spirit of God wants to minister to our hearts and even impress us with who you are and what your plan is. And that you want to include us as in part of that. And I pray that we take heed to ourselves and with reverence just seek to honor you in our lives and even in this time together and be instructed through your word, even with the importance and power of intercessory prayer. Do pray for the Middle East right now. May you pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray that you would direct and undertake your will could be done, and that this would cause us all to focus on our Savior, to recognize that you could come back even today, and Christ could take us home to be with him. So shall we ever be with him. And may we be just having a mindset of knowing that even this is imminent, and even our death could be imminent, and that we choose to redeem the time for you. So thank you for this time together. May you be honored in it. In Christ's name, amen. If you have your Bible, we're going to begin this morning in Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 2, so if you want to take your Bible and open it to there, that would be great. You can see by your handout, we're going to talk about the power of intercessory prayer. And I trust that you'll be impressed with how God, obviously God can do whatever he wants. But what we need to grasp, and oftentimes what we fail to grasp, is that he wants us to be part of the equation. He wants your life to count in several ways. And one of the most important ways that your life can count is through prayer, and in particular, intercessory prayer. Last week, I talked about some principles that embody effective prayer. And we've seen, and this is kind of what we communicated last week, that believing prayer is God's gracious arrangement by which his saints are privileged to work together with him in furthering his sovereign purpose. He wants to include you and me. We're part of it. There's a lot of believers over the years that have wrongfully concluded for various reasons that prayer doesn't make a difference, and yet God says otherwise. And so you can take your own faulty experience, or you can say, this is what God says, and I can take him by faith and know that his word cannot be broken. This intercessory prayer is a vital way, an essential way of the outworking of God's plan in time, how it's realized. And so and we're going to talk about 3 examples of intercessory prayer today. The first one's going to be negative, and the second two are going to be positive. And the negative one here is recorded for us in Ezekiel chapter 22. We can pick it up in verse 23. And the word of the Lord came to me, this is Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, say to her, that's the nation of Israel, you're a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets, and that's a textual variant, it could be princes, and that speaks of the leaders of the nation, the king. This is King Zedekiah. He was the last king of the southern kingdom right before Nebuchadnezzar came and ransacked the place, and that was the end of that. And so verse 25 says, the conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They devoured people. The leadership's devoured people. They've taken treasure and precious things. They've made many widows. They murdered people unjustly as leaders. Her priests, this is a religious part of it. They've violated my law. They've profaned my holy things. They've not distinguished between holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They've hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. Total lack of reverence for God amongst the spiritual leadership. Her princes in the midst of her are wolves tearing her prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them. And so this, again, another aspect of the religious life in the nation. Plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions, divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. And the people, this affected the landlords in particular. The people land have used oppressions. They've committed robbery. They've mistreated the poor and needy. They've wrongfully oppressed the stranger. And so what did God want? Verse 30. I sought for a man among them who would make a wall, stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Therefore, I poured out my indignation on them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I've recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. And so we have the princes, we have the prophets, we have the priests, we have the people. And they were not walking with the Lord. They were not following his instructions at all. They were abusing the grace that God had showed them. It was really a terrible situation in so many ways. And so God says, I have to judge them. And the reason he has to judge them is because that's the covenant he made with them. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, he made a covenant. He says, if you do what I want you to do, I'm going to bless you. And if you don't, I'm going to judge you. So this is no shock here. God is being faithful to who he is and what he said and what they agreed to in Exodus chapter 20. And so he says, I sought for a man among them who would stand in the gap. And so we have an urgent situation here. Israel's in sad shape here. Spiritually, judgment is looming. There's an urgent need for someone to step up and cry out to God so that this impending judgment could be stayed. I mean, God is a God of mercy. He doesn't like, if you will, to judge in this capacity. And yet, in some ways, he finds himself helpless because no one is going to stand up. No one's willing to step up and make a difference. And so we have a divine search going on. God is looking for a man. He's looking for a man to stand up and make a difference. You can almost kind of see this, a wanted poster at the post office, wanted, a man to stand in the gap. I'm looking for somebody, please, out there. But no one's applying for the job. And so since no one has stepped forward and chosen to intercede on behalf of the people, God has no choice but to judge. They're in a horrible state of apostasy. Conditions are shocking. Sin and corruption was rampant. And yet God wanted someone to just willing to step up and intercede for the people. What we don't see here is a man looking for God. We see God looking for a man to be a difference maker in this crucial hour of the nation's existence, right? And you know, that's kind of who God is. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, because of the guilt in their conscience, what did they do? They ran and hid. And so who came looking for them? God did. God is the one who looks. He's the one who seeks. It wasn't them looking to run to God. They were trying to run away from God and hide. And you know, this is always God's way. We're told in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. He does the seeking because it says in Romans chapter 3, no one seeks after God. We're all doing our own thing. We've together become unprofitable. There's none that who does good, no, not one. And so the Holy Spirit is actually in the world today trying to draw mankind to the Savior who's seeking after them. And so he's in the world trying to convict the unsaved of sin because they don't believe on Christ and his righteousness and the judgment they deserve, the same judgment that even the devil deserves. And so he's trying to show people they have a problem, and yet God's chasing them down. God is the only solution to the problem, and he wants to find them so he can save them. And that's what the law is designed to do. The law is to show you your guilt before God, not so you'd run and hide, but that you'd be humbled and come to him. And in case you're not sure you qualify, if you've broken one part of the law, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. And I know Romans 3:4 says that God be true and every man a liar. We've all broken God's laws. We're all deserving. In fact, the law is pointing at each one of us saying we are guilty. But again, the law was what? A tutor, a school teacher to who? Bring us to Christ. To what end? That we might be justified by faith. And once you come to the Lord, the law has done its job. It has no other place in your life because its whole place was to show you you need a Savior. And God is with open arms trying to welcome you into his family. And that's why Christ came to do that. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And we all qualify. And the reason is the wages of sin is death. We deserve to be separated forever in a place of unthinkable horror called the lake of fire because God is being true to who he is. He has to pour out his wrath upon sin, and we all qualify. And yet in love, he provided his own son. God who became a man, an innocent substitute who never sinned and yet loved you in spite of you. And he says, I'll take that penalty. And that's what he did on the cross. God punished his own innocent son in our place. Amazing. And so the equivalent of hell in terms of God's anger, judgment, punishment, wrath, and hatred for sin was poured out on Christ, who willingly went there, took it all, cried out, it is finished, which means paid in full. And so the sin question is done with. That's no longer the issue. The issue is now the Son question. See, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And he died in your place and he died in my place. And what an amazing act of love. Why? So he could bring us to God. You know, getting to heaven is not you bringing yourself to God through your own religious efforts or whatever it might be and cleaning yourself up and trying to impress God with who you are. The best you have to offer him is a filthy rag, and that's not going to get it done. Who wants a filthy rag? Nobody does. But he suffered once for sins, the righteous one in the place of the unrighteous one, that's me and you, to bring us to God. He was put to death in the body, but he was made alive in the spirit. He won the victory. He rose from the grave. And the life that he possesses, he offers freely to any and all that are willing to take it. And so the issue is, will you take it, and how do you take it? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, it's open to anybody, believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the belief there carries the idea of trusting on, relying on Christ and him alone. And since Christ got the job done, and since his promise can't fail, this is a true statement here in 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. See, what sends someone to hell is not their sins. Their sins have been paid for. What sends them to hell is their rejection of the Savior. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. Notice, he who chooses to believe, the ball is in your court, and him is not condemned. But he who does not believe, he's condemned already because he has made a choice to reject Christ, because the next verse goes on to say, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And yet God did the seeking here, didn't he? God took the first step so that man can be reconciled to him. And the moment you believe, you become his child, you're entered into the family of God, and you're into a permanent relationship in which you can enjoy fellowship with God. And that's what you're created to do. The moment you receive Christ, you have the right to become children of God because you believed in his name. And as his child, the Spirit of God took up residence within you. In Galatians 4:6 says, because you are a son, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son, and that Spirit is crying out, Abba, Father, a term for Daddy. Daddy. I mean, every parent I know loves when their child comes to them in humility and says, Daddy, will you help me? Right? That's what the Spirit of God is trying to convince each one of God's children to do. And Romans 8:15 puts it this way, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but to receive the spirit of adoption. You belong to God. You can cry out, Abba, Father, to Him. And nothing thrills Him more. You have the privilege of entering into His presence, all because of His amazing grace. And not only is that designed for your benefit, but that's also designed for someone else's benefit that you can be a part of through intercessory prayer, right? You know, as you think of God seeking on a man, 2 Chronicles tells us, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is loyal toward Him. God's looking. He's looking for mankind. And here in this context, He's not looking for a sinner to save. He's looking for someone who will intercede on the behalf of the nation and surrender himself, saying, you know what, Lord, here, I'm willing, use me. And you know, that's always the appeal, even for us as individuals today, as children of God. What's the appeal in Romans 12:1? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the amazing mercy that God has shown you, you would simply present yourself to Him. He doesn't have a gun to your head saying, do this or I'll kill you. He's saying, will you please consider what I've done for you in love, and willingly, out of your own volition, out of love, yield yourself to Him as a sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. And if you're not willing to do it, you're completely unreasonable. Don't be conformed to this world, which is constantly appealing to your sin nature to live life on your terms and to ignore God and make life all about you, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God appeals to you on the basis of His immeasurable grace and mercy, that we would simply make ourselves available to Him so that He can work in us and through us, and through even our prayer life, we can make a difference in someone else's life, right? And so, God's looking for a man, and there's a divine purpose involved here. What's the divine purpose? He was looking for a man to be used to make a wall and stand in the gap so He would not destroy the land. God's got a purpose here, but He needs a man because this is how He designed this thing to work, to stand up and make a difference. And this isn't a call for man's personal intervention against the evils of the land. It's a call to stand up so that God doesn't destroy the place. See, God has chosen the volition and actions of man to be part of the equation how He deals with man. You know, God, if He wanted to, could do whatever He wants whenever He feels like doing it, but that's not how He arranged this thing. He wants you and me to be part of the equation. Do you see that? You've got a role to fulfill here? That He wants you to think in terms of how you can be used as He works in you and through you to make a difference in the body of Christ? That's the idea here. He wants not to judge this, but He's designed it, but He needs someone to step up. And this is why even the Christian life requires thinking. It requires your volition. It requires you to understand God's program and then respond by faith to that. He wanted someone to recognize the dire straits here, have a change of mind, and intercede. So He's looking for a man to stand in the gap on behalf of the land so He doesn't have to destroy it. You know, what attribute of God is being displayed here? It's His mercy. It's His mercy. He wants to be merciful. He doesn't want to destroy this. You know, when it comes to the unsaved, God is willing, it says the Bible, that no one perish. He wants all to come to a change of mind about Christ. 1 Timothy 2 says He wants all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And when it comes to our Christian lives, He's looking for a man to cooperate with Him and delivering His people. Here, it's the nation of Israel. For us, it's how we can be a factor in someone else's deliverance as well. So this is the principle. Through intercessory prayer, God is actually inviting redeemed man to be in full participation or partnership with him in the implementing of divine decisions in the affairs of humankind. He wants you to be part of the action. He wants you to be part of the action. You have the opportunity to be his partner through your intercessory prayers so his will is accomplished, not only in your life, but in the life of those others. Do you see it that way? Do you think about it that way? Do you have the opportunity to serve someone in love by praying for them? That should change how you look at prayer. You know, we say pray for so-and-so and we think, yeah, all right. And if you even remember, amen. But sometimes you do it because you think, well, I should probably pray for them. But God's saying, no, this is serious business. I'm using those prayers. This is how God has chosen to work. And so we're an important part of we're an important cog in the wheel, if you will. But here's the divine lament. He didn't find anybody. Verse 30 again. That I should not destroy the lamb, but I found no one. Well, that's hard to read, isn't it? Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't a single righteous person in Jude at this time. You have Ezekiel, you have Jeremiah, who's also at this time. You got actually Daniel and his three friends that are going to get hauled off by Nebuchadnezzar here shortly. But he wanted someone to step up and say, will you please humble yourself under the mighty hand? You know, when it says among them, he's talking about the four groups that he mentioned here beginning in verse 23. You got the leadership. You got the king, Zedekiah, who was a puppet king. Then you got the priests. You got the prophets. And then you got the landlords and the other officials that are oppressing the people left and right. He said, I need someone among them to stand up and make a difference. But no one wanted to, right? But what does this imply? It implies that one man would have made a difference. Isn't that crazy? One man would have made a difference. You know, it's a reminder when you think that the people that he's condemning here through the prophet, you know, those in leadership have more responsibility, if you will. And their actions carry more weight. And so these prophets and priests and princes and oppressive landlords, he wanted one of them to change their mind and intercede on behalf of the land, but they wouldn't do it, right? And so you got to ask yourself, are they really that important? Are they really that important? Well, what does God say here, right? And that's why we have the word therefore in verse 31. I guess I got to do what I got to do according to the covenant that they made with me. He's looking to be merciful, but they have a two-way covenant. And so Nebuchadnezzar came down, ransacked the place, and hauled a bunch of people away. And for 70 years, they were in captivity. And so that's a negative example. Someone could have stepped up and made a difference, but they were too busy doing their own thing on their own terms, violating the principles of the Word of God. And so this is how it shook out. And so as you think about this, think about your prayers making a difference. And if they don't, well, let's go golfing then or do something else today. It's a nice day, right? I mean, if this matters, let's take it to heart. If it doesn't matter, let's do something else. And that's with all the Word of God. This is why a humble approach to what God says in His Word is such a critical thing in our own lives. But you know, there are some people that did make a difference through their prayer, and we're going to look at two positive examples, and we're going to look at the first one. The first one is Abraham. So let's go to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Now, Genesis 18 is where the Lord Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnation of him, he comes down, and he's going to have a conversation with Abraham. And he's going to, first of all, let Abraham know that Sarah's going to have a child, and that's going to be the child that God works through to form the nation of Israel, Isaac. And, of course, Sarah had to be convinced. She thought that was a joke at 90 years old. I mean, have a baby. And Jesus didn't think that was funny. And so he challenged her. In fact, here's verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself. Oh, after I've grown old, I'm going to have pleasure, and my Lord also be. Yeah, like right. And what did the Lord say in verse 14? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Of course, she didn't laugh out loud, but since Jesus kind of sees everything, it really doesn't matter, right? And he said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'm going to return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah tried to cover, not a good idea. But Sarah denied it, saying, he didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, you laughed. You can't pull the wool over God's eyes. But there were some men with him, angels, verse 16. They arose from there, and they looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. I've known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, and that the Lord may bring Abraham to what he has spoken to him. And the Lord says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down and I will see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, most of you know that Sodom, from a worldly perspective, was an outstanding place. It was very fertile. It was very rich. It was a very wealthy city. I don't know what we'd compare it to in our day, but it was an immoral cesspool on so many fronts. They made it thought that they had the world by the tail, as every pleasure known to man was there. And yet God had a different view of Sodom, and the cry of that expressed of their cruelty and their abomination came before the Lord. The effects of sin there were tremendous. There was tremendous hurt and destruction. Reminds me of the blood of Abel crying out to God when Cain murdered him. But it was loaded with homosexuality and immorality. There was social violence. There was no human rights. The poor and needy and defenseless were brutalized. And God says, I've had enough. You know, it just wasn't their immorality that God judged Sodom with. In fact, notice what Ezekiel says here. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride. They were arrogant to the core, and with pride comes insensitivity and man's inhumanity to man, if I can put it that way. Fullness of food, they were abundant. They were doing their own thing on their own terms, abundance of idols. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They oppressed. They threw the poor and needy to the curb like a bag of trash. They were haughty, and they committed the abomination, which it's known for, before me. And so I took them away as I saw fit. As I saw fit. So God, before Abraham and the person of Christ, says, you know, I'm going to go down to Sodom and investigate. Now, God is omniscient. He knew everything. But he's doing this for Abraham's sake. See, there's a lesson here for Abraham, just like there's a lesson of the Word of God for you and for me. I mean, his judgment is sure. His knowledge is absolute. But the widespread wickedness of Sodom had reached heaven to a point where God says, I got to do this. I mean, the sins, God waits till the sins, if you will, are full to the brim before he acts, because he's merciful and he's giving mankind an opportunity to repent. So God tells us, Abraham, what's going on here. For Abraham's sake, right? You know, God is merciful here. He's personally coming down to investigate the case, not me. And it's actually, we're going to see here, a test for Abraham. He's doing this for Abraham's sake. You know, it's a reminder that if you're walking with the Lord that Abraham was, God's going to bring you into a secret place, if you will, and show you things. Psalm 25 brings that out. Just like Simeon, when the Savior is born, since in his heart he was so devoted to God and God's plan, God made a promise, you're not going to die until you see the Lord's Christ. That was a special thing because of his devotion to the Lord. And how often do we miss out on little things that God wants to show us because we're just too busy doing something else, right? It's amazing. God wants to let Abraham in what he's doing because Abraham's the friend of God. And so the angels turned towards Sodom, verse 22. The men turned away from there and they went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. So Abraham's wheels are spinning here. And Abraham came near to the Lord and said, wait a minute here, Lord. Are you going to destroy the righteous and the wicked? Now, why does he ask that question? Because who's in Sodom? His nephew Lot, who's righteous by position. Obviously, he's in a place where God doesn't want him to be. But Abraham's forever concerned about his brother in the Lord, if you will, Lot. And so he starts praying. He's interceding. Again, this is a test for him. In fact, this is the first intercessory prayer recorded in the Bible. He says, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it if there was 50 righteous? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with wicked. You see, he knows God's character here. So the righteous would be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do the right thing? He's trying to figure this thing out. So he's appealing to the Lord. And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I'll spare the place, the whole place for their sake. And Abraham answered and said, well, indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes, I've taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were five less. Say there were 45. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of five? If I find 45, I won't destroy it. He spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there be 40. He says, well, I won't destroy it for the sake of 40. I'll let the Lord not be angry, but I'll speak. I'm going to speak. Suppose there's 30 there. I won't destroy it to find 30. I mean, Abraham's going, oh boy, this isn't looking good at all. And then he says, indeed, now I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. I won't destroy for the sake of 20. Can you just imagine his whole countenance falling here? And he said, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak but one more time. Suppose only 10 are there. He says, I won't even destroy for the sake of 10. What a black hole Sodom is. Wow, right? And the Lord went on his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And so this is an intercession. He's interceding in the case of another person. Kind of, it's like, I still remember when I was in college and I took an exam, a physics exam, and I got two questions right, and the teacher gave me zeros because I did it, he was a horrible teacher, so I did it using trigonometry. Had to find theta, you remember this, right, Nick? You find theta, once you find theta, you got the opposite over adjacent equals, I answered the question, but he wanted to do me using integrals. I didn't get that, so I knew how to do it. I got it right, and he gave me zeros. He says, and I walk into his office, I go, I got the right answer. He says, you cheated. I said, I didn't cheat. In fact, I started to explain to him how I did it. I said, well, all I took, I explained exactly how I did it. It's right there. He didn't care. My buddy's outside the door. He busts in and says, who do you think you are? Just reams. You know, he stood up for me. It was amazing. I didn't ask him to do it. He just couldn't stand it. This teacher, I inadvertently made his life miserable because I went to the dean, and the dean put him on probation. I said, you're messing with my life here. The guy gave me two zeros. There's four questions on the test. I got them right, and he gave me zeros. I says, I'm going to flunk the class. Dean says, I understand what you're saying. It wasn't the first time this prof got... And so I felt bad because I kind of... His life got real miserable after that. He was put on probation. He had to record all his lectures. He had to do all these things. And oh, well. Where am I here? But my friend interceded for me. And that's what Abraham is doing here for Lot. Right? Now, some people read this. How can God wipe out the whole thing? Kill all these people? Well, everything God does is just. And all of us deserve hell. We all deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. And so God's not doing anything he doesn't have the right to do. But you know what? If there would have been 10 righteous people in the place, he would have foregone the judgment. But there wasn't. So Abraham says, boy, Lot's there, man. I'm going to intercede for my friend Lot. It's amazing. And so look at some principles of intercessory prayer here as we look at Abraham. Abraham stood before the Lord. This is a reference to his privilege. He had the privilege of standing before the God of the universe and chatting with him. Isn't that something? He was in God's presence. And do you realize that you have the same privilege? You have boldness to enter into the very throne room of God with confidence, right? In fact, if you look here at verse, verse 23, Abraham came near. Not only was he standing before, but he comes near. He realized God's nearness, and he came to him. And he came to him humbly here, as we're going to see in a second. And you know, we're told in Hebrews to do the same thing. Let us what? Draw near. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. What an amazing God we have. We can draw near to the God of the universe. Now we do it with a proper mindset, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed through pure water. And Abraham has that. It's demonstrated by what you're going to see here. But you know, we have Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let our requests be made known unto God. And he promises his peace. We can go to God and cast our burdens upon him. In fact, Hebrews 4:16, let's come boldly to a throne of grace. You don't have to earn your presence there to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. It's all right there. Right? See, fellowship equals nearness and communion, and Abraham has that with the Lord here. And that's ours by faith as well. And so he was bold in his prayer. But I like this, and this is what we need to do. He appealed to God based on God's character. Should not the judge of all the earth do the right thing? You know, when you're praying and praying in Jesus' name, you're saying in essence, Lord, be true to who you are. And we want your will to be done, not my will to be done. My confidence is in you. You maketh no mistake. I'm leaving this with you. He appealed to God's omniscience and his righteousness. He's indirectly asking, you know that Lot's there, don't you? And you can't destroy Lot with the wicked. He's righteous. He's trying to figure this thing out before the Lord. He's trying to reconcile this dilemma in his mind. And so what does he do? He goes to the Lord like we should do with our dilemmas as well, right? And this is going to give him an opportunity to grow in knowledge and understanding of God. You know, he doesn't have the revelation we have, so we can look back and see this and get principles drawn out as he illustrates these things. But boy, when you recognize the principles of the Word of God that are ours because we're in Christ, shouldn't this encourage you to pray in faith and leave your burdens at the feet of the Savior who can't love you any more than he does? Amazing. So he's saying, you know, something's not adding up in my mind here. Something's not adding up. I need help here, right? But he doesn't appeal to God on the basis of mercy. He appeals on the basis of his righteousness because he thinks God is always going to do the right thing. So the question is, wait a minute, isn't the judge of all the earth going to do the right thing here? Because in his mind, he thinks if he wipes out Sodom, well, Lot's going to get... And go, that ain't right. And so what he was doing is he was functioning as an intercessor in his prayer. He's not praying for himself. In fact, he's Lot's including the prayer, but he's also praying for the whole city. He's praying for the whole city. You know, he didn't say, Lord, squash them like a bug. That's a hellhole over there. Whoa, baby. No. No. He's concerned about life like God is concerned about life. You know, Abraham probably recognizes the ditch he was dug from. He probably recognizes that I am what I am by the grace of God, and so, you know, hey, he's appealing to God on that basis, right? And I'm reminded by James 2:13. This is how God wants. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. So this is how he thinks. Aren't you glad that mercy triumphs over judgment? None of us would be here today if it wasn't the case. Right? Another thing we can observe here is he prayed with earnest persistence. 6 times he entreats the Lord in this matter. 6 times he goes to bat for those who are as wicked as well as righteous. He's earnestly pleading here, repeatedly. He wants God to do the right thing. It's amazing, isn't it? Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? And he says, well, you know, what if there's 50? All right, God's merciful. I won't do it for 50. What about 45? And he gets down to 10. I'm thinking he's going, oh. Right? Amazing. And you know what really jumps off the page for me personally is his posture of humility. He had a profound consciousness of who God was and a deep respect for him. No shaking his fist at God, no demanding God do anything. And you know, even though our Savior is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, which we should never lose is the posture of that he's God and we're not. And we live and move and have our being only because of his grace, and that we need to appeal to him on that basis. And that's what he does. I mean, look at verse 27. What's he call himself? I who am but dust and ashes have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Have you ever approached God that way? I'm a flea on a dog that's, you know, I mean, I'm dust and ashes, but I'm going to take it upon myself to speak to the Lord. And then verse 30, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Verse 31, indeed now I've taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Verse 32, I'm just going to speak one more time, just one more. Be patient with me, Lord. See that posture there? Amazing, isn't it? He had a deep knowledge of a God and he had a deep knowledge of himself relative to who God is. And this is why we should be so thankful that we can come to the throne room of God and say, wow, Lord, you're willing to listen to me right now? That's amazing. That's amazing. It's humbling, isn't it? Amazing. I mean, each one of us should be painfully aware that we are nothing in and of ourselves, that it's only through Christ alone that we can come boldly. And it's a throne of grace. Amazing. And we also notice he interceded for the lost and the saved. The lost and the saved. And you know, here the Lord repeatedly responds to Abraham's. He didn't finally say, you know what, Abraham, I'm really tired of the same question over and over again. You know, shut up, you annoy me, go away. We don't see God doing that. Extremely patient, extremely caring, right? You know, a lot of our prayers today are actually answered in the Word of God. I can pray about things, and yet the Lord says, I've got wisdom in my Word that if you're willing to read it, you'll see the answer to that prayer, that it's going to be answered according to the principles we've come to understand from the Word of God, right? But the Lord was very kind. If I find, then I will spare. And a few righteous can save many wicked. I mean, how many sons have been spared through their mother's faithful prayer? I always think of Mrs. Mathers. When me and my, her son included, are gambling in her kitchen, and she absolutely abhorred it, and we're goofing off and doing other things we shouldn't have been doing, and she's upstairs with migraine headaches praying for us time and again. And her son is now a pastor. I'm a pastor. Pete Tramick was there. He's a pastor. 5 out of the 6 guys that were there are saved today because of that woman's intercessory prayers. Oof, God is so long-suffering, right? So long-suffering. And so what does God do, verse 19? Two angels came from Sodom in the evening. So they go to Sodom, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. Lot saw them, and he bowed himself. He recognized them, and he bowed himself toward the ground. He said, "Here, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet and rise up early and go your way." And they said, "No, we're going to just spend the night out here because you're really in no condition to, you know, he's out of fellowship, right?" But he insisted strongly, so they turned to him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And before they lay down, the men of Sodom, it's the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, and all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called out to Lot and said, "Where are the men who came in tonight? Bring them out that we may know them carnally." Lovely, isn't it? Lot went through the door and said, shut the door. He says, "What are you guys doing?" "No, no, no. This is how messed up he is. He offers his 2 daughters, verse 8. I've got 2 daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out. You can do it. Are you kidding me? Do them what they wish? I mean, I'm not even going to go. Verse 9. And they said, "Stand back," and said, "This one came here. He thinks he's a judge. We're going to deal with you worse than we are with them." And so here they press hard against him. But here the angels deliver Lot into the house, and they struck, verse 11, the men who were there with blindness. So both small and great, they couldn't find the place. And they said to Lot, "You got anyone else here? Your son-in-law, your sons, your daughters? Whoever you have in this city, take them out of this place, because we're going to destroy it. Because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot goes out and speaks to his son-in-laws who had married his daughter and said, "Get up, get out of this place. The Lord's going to destroy it." And they said, "You're joking, right? Who's the Lord? What happened to you, Lot? You fall and hit your head?" Now when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife, your 2 daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in punishment." And while he lingered, you know, that's a picture of a carnal believer. God gives a clear warning, and they think, "Well, I don't know." The men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of 2 daughters, being merciful to them, and they brought him out and sent him outside the city. And it came to pass when they brought them outside, he said, "Escape for your life. Don't look back. You can't stay anywhere in the plain. We're going to devour the whole thing. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." And Lot said, "Well, wait a minute here. No. Can I just go to this little city over here?" And they said, "Oh, boy. Okay." Verse 21. And they said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken." They were going to destroy the city he went to, Zoar. "Hurry, escape from here. I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar, and the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And his wife looked back in violation of the command, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went up early in the morning to a place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked toward Sodom and toward all the land of the plain. He saw, behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. But here it is, verse 29. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that he remembered Abraham and sent Lot out in the midst of the overthrow, which he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. In other words, because of his intercessory prayer, God says, "I can't blow the place up and destroy it until Lot's out of there." And so the angel says, we can't do this until you get out, because that's what Abraham prayed, and that was his intercession. And God says, I made Abraham part of the equation. This is my will through his prayer, and I can't waste the place until he gets out of there. Intercessory prayer. Now, Abraham's probably wondering, I wonder if Lot made it out alive. He doesn't know. So he had to take the answer by faith, doesn't he? And God answered his prayer righteously. You know, sometimes people say, well, why did God allow Abraham to intercede for Sodom? He already knew the facts. He already knew what he was going to do. Doesn't that render Abraham's request useless? I mean, if God knows what he's going to do anyway, why bother praying, right? Well, God decided to use Abraham in part of the equation. He was waiting for Abraham's response. And so God in our lives are waiting for our response. Instead of having a fatalistic view of life, he's saying, I'm waiting for you to pray for this so I can move. Do you believe that? If you believe that, because this is how God has designed this thing to work, the effectual, firm prayer of a righteous man avails much, that means you're going to pray. And if you don't, que sera, sera. Right? God allowed Abraham to intercede to reveal his mercy and to teach Abraham something about the value of prayer and how God works. Right? I mean, do you realize that Christ is in heaven right now interceding for you and me? Isn't that weird? He already knows what he's going to do. This is how God has designed everything to work. This is not some God does it and we're all victims. We're part of the equation. The Spirit of God is making intercession for you today. Do you realize how much God loves you? And so Christ was probably pleased with Abraham's response. Right? I mean, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, right? You know, even Christ on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know. They have no idea what they're doing. You know, Lot couldn't pray for himself, and he didn't know what it was like to draw near to God. He was doing his own thing on his own terms and was oblivious to even what God was trying to accomplish. And he's living in a sewer, and he's comfortable there. Well, let's see if we can squeeze Moses in here. Let's go to Exodus. Oh, God responded to Abraham's entreaty. And God answered Abraham's prayer righteously, if you're looking to fill that on your handout. Let's go to Exodus chapter 32. Now, Exodus goes up to the mountain to Mount Sinai to receive some instruction from God. But he was up there a while. And so the people got restless. This is after they've been delivered out of Egypt. And they've agreed to do the commandments that God was going to give them. Verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods, we shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Maybe he's dead up there. So Aaron complied foolishly. Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. And so all the people broke off the golden earrings, brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from the hand. He fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you. This is hard to read. They brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before them. And Aaron made a proclaim and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose early the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord says to Moses, go down. The people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They made for themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it. And the Lord said, this is your God, or Israel, and brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people. You know what? They're just a stiff-necked people. And so I've just had enough. Now let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I'll consume them. And tell you what, we'll start over with you, Moses. I'm going to make you a great nation. So what did Moses do? Moses pleaded with the Lord his God. And so because of Israel's sin, God offered to wipe them out and make a new nation through Moses. And Moses says, oh no. Oh no, 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 no. And he pleaded with the Lord on behalf of the nation. He says, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And this land which I have spoken, I'll give to your descendants. They'll inherit forever. And what did the Lord do? Moses interceded, verse 14, the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Pretty amazing, isn't it? That was another test for Moses. That was a test. Right? See, Moses was concerned about the reputation of God. And God's purposes still could have been fulfilled through the children of Moses. And Moses could have said, yeah, you know what, God, I agree with you, man. You're right, I'm tired of these people too. Let's start over. No, he reminds them of the oath that God made that through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so here's a man pleading for people that are messed up. Right? They're messed up. You ever pray for people that are messed up? Start with me if you're looking for somebody, right? And so the result of Moses' intercession was that God relented from the punishment he was going to give the nation. It's amazing. Now, if we keep reading here, we'll go toward the end of the chapter. Moses comes down and he chews out the people and he chews out his brother and he says, what are you guys doing? And there was a price to pay for the rebellion. Verse 27, he says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out of entrance and entrance through the camp, and let every man kill his brother and every man a companion and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people. The people that partook in this particular rebellion cost them their life. And Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord that he might bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. And it came to pass the next day that Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, again, he intercedes again. But if not, you know what? Kill me instead. That's what it means to blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore, go and lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day which I visit for punishment, I will bring its punishment upon them and their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. But Moses comes up and one more time and says, I know these guys deserve death, but tell you what, kill me instead. He offers to give up his own life for the life of the rebellious nation. Is that love or what? You know, frankly, this was a foreshadowing of the deep feelings of the heart of Christ. Fulfilling Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He'll bear their iniquities. And I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide a spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Amazing, isn't it? You know, in Psalm 106, the nation in this psalm recalls this particular incident. In verse 23, it says, "Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them." Stood in the gap, made a difference. We can stand in the gap and make a difference. Right? Do you believe that? This should put a little oomph in your prayer, should it not? Do you believe the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much? Do you believe in the power of intercessory prayer? Two powerful examples we looked at, didn't we? And we saw the negative effects when someone didn't step up. So by the grace of God, let's make a difference through prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these amazing illustrations of what it means to pray in an intercessory fashion. Thank you for the privilege we have to come boldly to a throne of grace and not only leave our cares at your feet, but then intercede on the behalf of those whom you've saved by your grace and those who have you've yet to save by your grace. Thank you that you promised the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I pray that we'd be motivated to bring you believing prayer, and we can be partners with you in the outworking of your plan for your glory. So impress us with this today, and we're so thankful for our dear Savior who's interceding for us even now. It's in his name we pray. Amen.